Our reading is verses 2 through 12. Our focus today on verses 9 through 11. Let's pray for God's illumination. Oh God, what a wonderful and precious book this is, which we hold in our hands. This book, the Word of Life, which has changed each of our lives, which has indeed brought us new life. Oh Lord, we pray that You would bless this particular passage to our ears, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but on ears eager to hear and respond in faith. Oh God, we thank You for Your good gifts to us, particularly for this revelation of Yourself and Your preservation of it in all ages, that we might open it this morning and be refreshed by it. We ask in Christ. Amen. This is the Word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Amen. We've seen in this introductory section of the book of James that the main theme which is introduced to us here is that of trials. Trials in the Christian life, the ways in which our Heavenly Father tests us to strengthen our faith in Him. That was the first word there in verse 2, to consider those various trials as gifts from God, as means of grace ordained by Him for our good, to look beyond the trial itself to glory, to see what God is doing in our lives through those trials, and thus consider them to be a joy. God's goal in testing us is our completion in Christ, our continual sanctification leading to our glorification, that we would be perfect, lacking in nothing, as James puts it. As we considered last week, then, James made the move from trials to the subject of wisdom. To view testing in this manner requires wisdom. It doesn't come naturally to us to view tests in this way. We're prone to misinterpreting the trials of life, to drawing the wrong conclusion when we encounter difficulty and hardship, to think perhaps God doesn't like us, maybe He hates us. No, God loves us. God is a good God. He gives generously to His children, all that they need, especially wisdom. We need wisdom. And God will give it to us as we ask Him for it. As we saw last week, really the focus in those verses becomes the subject of prayer, because James emphasizes our need to ask God for wisdom. That is the means God has ordained to bring wisdom into our life. That is the beginning of wisdom, to fear the Lord, to acknowledge our lack of wisdom and our inability to gain wisdom in our own strength. The only place for this wisdom to be, this wisdom is found is in God and with Him. So we must ask Him for it. We must be diligent to pray for wisdom, that wisdom which we lack. We are fools in ourselves. We need God to give us wisdom, to guide us on our way. Today then, James makes another transition. The subject before us in verses 9 through 11, quite simply, is money. Money is the topic now before us. Why money at this point? We could say that for James, perhaps money is to be viewed as the chief trial we face in this life as Christians. Our socioeconomic status is a constant test. How will we handle money in our lives? It confronts each of us day by day. It confronts the married and the unmarried. It confronts the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the employed and the unemployed. All of us have to deal with money, whether we have much of it or little of it. What will we do with our money, our wealth? Each day we awake to this challenge. And the decisions we make throughout the day are often, if not openly acknowledged to be this way, in the background is the subject of money that's guiding what we have for breakfast and how far we drive in our car, and all sorts of various decisions are made on the basis of money. And so for James, it's a logical move to introduce this subject. There are trials in life as Christians. God is testing us. We need God's wisdom to handle these trials. Chief among those trials is money. Much wisdom is needed to handle money, regardless of how much you have. Even children, if you have just pennies, just change in your pockets, that's a test God has put into your life. What will you do with that money? How will it be used? James, as we see in these verses, addresses us all, regardless of the amount of money we have. We see he covers all ends of the spectrum here, both ends. He has the lowly, first of all, addressed in verse 9, the lowly brother, the Christian who is poor. James speaks to that man. And then in verse 10, he follows it up by addressing the rich brother, the wealthy Christian. That is the way to read verse 10. It's parallel to verse 9, the opening of verse 10. And so we need to supply the missing words that are found there in verse 9, but not in verse 10. You see the parallel. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And then verse 10, the rich in his humiliation. We need to supply, of course, the rich brother boast in his humiliation. That's the parallel James sets up, and he addresses them both the poor and the rich, and all in between. As we consider this passage, before we delve into the specifics, notice first something general about the nature of this exhortation. Notice that we have another exhortation to the mind an exhortation to the mind. The imperative verb there in verse 9 is boast. Let the lowly brother boast. And then it's assumed there in verse 10, let the rich boast. What does this mean, this boasting? Don't be confused or misled. It's not, this boasting is not bragging. We tend to think of boasting in those terms as we use it today, as bragging about our accomplishments, what we've done. But this boasting is not really that. Indeed, it's nothing like that. This boasting is a godly boasting. Boasting in the Bible is not always a negative thing. Indeed, at this point, it's not a negative thing. We're encouraged to boast. And this kind of boasting is a boasting which can be done without uttering a word. And so it's not a matter of bragging with our lips. But this boast is an attitude, a frame of mind, a mentality, an approach to life. We could say it's to glory in, to take confidence in, another way of saying it. Such is this boasting to which James calls us. And it's continuing, now in verse 9, we're continuing a theme we've seen in this opening song, exhortations to the mind. That was verse 2. Count it or reckon it as a joy, your brothers, when you face those trials in life. An exhortation to the mind. Then last week, with wisdom, another exhortation to the mind. Ask for wisdom. Pray for it. You need wisdom. James speaks to our thought life. And now, in verse 9, he comes back to our minds. What are you taking confidence in? What is the thing in which you glory and exalt and boast about? Where is your confidence found? For James, you see, the key to handling life's trials is theological. That's the starting point. We must believe certain doctrines. Specifically, the doctrine we are called to believe here in this passage is our humiliation and exaltation with Christ. That's the doctrine undergirding these words and the exhortations to the poor and the rich concerning their money. Notice what he says to the poor and the rich. He doesn't say, okay, here's how I want you to handle your money. Here's what I want you to do with it. Give this percentage to the church and spend this percentage on, you know, food and clothing and housing and those basic necessities, and then you can have this percentage for recreation. No, he doesn't do that. That's not the way the Bible handles the subject of money. The Bible simply calls us to handle our money wisely. And the key to doing that, as we see now in verses 9-11, is the starting point is to begin here, viewing ourselves with Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. That's the exhortation. Let the poor brother boast in his exaltation. What is the lowly brother's exaltation in which he may boast? What does a poor Christian have to boast in? What kind of exaltation can it be other than his exaltation in Christ? It must be his joint exaltation with Christ as a co-heir of heavenly glory. That's the thing which the lowly brother is to boast. Likewise, with the rich brother, what is his humiliation in which he may boast? It must be his joint humiliation with Christ, bearing that same reproach of an unbelieving world. That's the thing which humbles even the wealthy. There's important Old Testament background for James's words here. A key passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. You know this passage. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Whenever the Scriptures call us to boast, as James is doing here, his exhortation to us is to boast. Whenever we find such exhortations in the Bible, that boasting is always in the Lord. And so it is here in James. We have nothing in ourselves to boast about. That's the point. You can't boast in your money, your socioeconomic status. Your boast, your confidence, your glory is in the Lord. It's in Christ. So the doctrine that's found here is our union with Christ, our new identity in Him, our lives hidden in His life. To live is Christ. And so that means if we're poor, in the world's eyes, we're rich in Christ. If we're wealthy in the world's eyes, James reminds us, remember, you're poor in Christ. You're despised. You're reproached of men because of Christ. For James, keeping this doctrine before our eyes will prevent us from being led astray by the lure of money. Here's how. You see the logic James is using. The poor brother, what is he tempted to think? If I only had a little more cash in my pocket, a little more money, life would be so much better. You know, it's so hard living from paycheck to paycheck and falling behind on the bills and being late on the rent. It's so hard. If I only had a little more money, everything would be so much better. The gospel says to that poor brother, don't think that money will solve your problems. You have everything you need. You're already rich in Christ. You've been raised with Him, exalted with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. What is the wealthy brother tempted to think? I've got it all. I finally arrived. I've reached the pinnacle of my career. I've got this wonderful salary. I can just cruise now through life. No. No, James says. Remember who you are. You're a miserable wretch. Your only hope is in Christ. Don't trust in the money in your pocket. Don't trust in the size of your bank account. Don't take confidence in those things. Your sole confidence must be found in Christ. Only Christ. The gospel of your humiliation and exaltation with Christ is the perfect remedy to all love of money, regardless of where you are on the spectrum, whether you're on the wealthy end or the poor end or anywhere in between. This is the doctrine you must have ever before your eyes. Your identity is found in Christ, not in money, not in the size of your car, the size of your home, none of those things. It's in Christ. This doctrine also parenthetically we could say, allows people of widely varying degrees of wealth to live together in the church. In God's eyes, all members of Christ's body are equal. And that's what James is doing here, isn't he? He's putting everyone on the same plane. He's raising up the low. He's bringing down the high. He says, you are brothers in Christ. You're all on the same plane. You're all one in Christ. And this, then, is how we're to view each other, as equals. This is James will address this matter specifically in chapter 2, but it's already here implied in chapter 1. He's setting the stage. You're one in Christ. And so the church can and should draw together people from all positions in life. We need to resist that mentality that we associate only with similar people. And sadly, that's the way churches often form, but it need not be the case that we all fall into the same bracket financially. It means nothing in the church. Once we walk through those doors and come in here into this assembly, forget wealth. Money. Money is an important topic in James. James knows how life works. We can't avoid the subject of money for very long if we're going to talk honestly about life. As we said, for James, it's perhaps the chief trial, so he'll keep coming back to it. Chapter 2, as we said. Chapter 5, he'll have strong words for the wealthy. And usually, especially in light of chapter 5 and chapter 2, the words James has for the rich and the words he has to say about money and wealth in life are very negative. Very negative. But notice, that's not the case here at the outset. As the subject of money is introduced to us in this letter, it doesn't begin on a negative note. And that's important, isn't it? Very important. James affirms, crucially, that a rich man may be a brother in Christ. That's important to affirm. James is not saying that wealth equals ungodliness. He affirms that you may be wealthy and a believer. The two can be together in the same man. It is, we could add, especially difficult, as the Scriptures elsewhere teach, especially difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but not impossible, as Jesus taught His disciples after His encounter with the rich young ruler. With God, all things are possible, even the salvation of the wealthy. Money is not inherently evil. Neither is the possession of wealth. It's not evil in and of itself for you to have money in your bank account, for you to have some cash in your wallet. And likewise, on the flip side, poverty is not inherently good. Right? Many poor people are scoundrels. And also, heaven, of course, is a place of riches, not a place of deprivation. So we shouldn't think that poverty equals godliness. The problem, as you know, is not the money itself, but our attitude, our relationship to that money. The problem is the love of money, right? As Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich, Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul adds, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love, the desire. And as Paul says there again in 1 Timothy 6, through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith. The craving, the love, the desire, that leads to destruction. The craving for money is incompatible with Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You can't love God and money, as Jesus put it. You must choose one or the other. Paul continued there in his letter to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." See, that the same thing we're finding here in James. Don't trust in your money, trust in God. James is saying, don't boast in your exalted status in the world's eyes, all your cash, all your money. Don't boast in that. Don't take confidence in that, but in your relationship with Christ. You have everything you need, not because you have all the money to buy everything that the world offers. You have everything you need because Christ has given it to you. He has purchased it for you. So the question is, where is your hope found? Where have you set your hope, placed your confidence? God faithfully and richly provides you with all that you need in life. God is generous, as James told us last week. God gives generously. He's not stingy. He doesn't begrudge us when we ask Him for what we need. But our need isn't for more money. Our need is for wisdom, primarily. God can be trusted in, relied upon. He's always there for His children to provide for them. Riches, though, wealth, money, cannot be trusted. Money is uncertain. Here today and gone tomorrow. And James illustrates this very well for us in our passage. He compares money to those transient flowers that pop up in our yards in the springtime. Think here in our environment of dandelions. Think of how many of them will come up here in a couple of months here in our church backyard. They provide beauty, right? All that color, the vibrant yellow. Your small children will pick them for you, right, mothers, and give you a bouquet because they're beautiful. For a very brief time, they're beautiful. And that's the point. Those flowers that come up so quickly pass away quickly. And they're forgotten. And so it is with money. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. We go through it. We can't trust in it. We can't trust in job security or a good, a healthy stock market or a healthy portfolio and all those things. May look good today, not so good tomorrow. The uncertainty of riches, just like the flower that fades away. There's a concrete illustration of this came to my attention this past week in the news. Perhaps you heard this story of the West Virginia man who won the lottery 4 years ago. It's the largest jackpot ever received by one person, not divided, split with anyone else. He received his winnings were $315 million. And he took that as 4 years ago, and a lump sum of $113 million after taxes. Where is he today, 4 years later? He's broke. He's broke. $113 million. What do we think of millionaires? We think, oh, they're set for life, right? They've got it all. He went through $113 million. His life is a wreck. The news report said that he has since winning the lottery, all these things have happened. He's faced his granddaughter's death by drug overdose. He's been sued for bouncing checks at Atlantic City casinos. He's been ordered by the court to undergo rehab after being arrested for drunken driving charges. His vehicles and business have been burglarized. He's been sued by the father of an 18-year-old boy, a friend of his granddaughter's, who was found dead in his home. And now he's broke. We can't trust in money. And notice in our passage that most of James's words are directed to the rich. Verse 9 is to the lowly brother, the poor brother. But the rest of it really has the rich in mind. Not the poor. This thinking runs counter to the world's thinking, doesn't it? The world thinks that poverty is this great threat to civilization, right? Something which must be done away with. We must end global poverty, right? What does God say? God says that wealth is the really dangerous thing. Not poverty, but wealth is life-threatening. Wealth can end civilization if it's mishandled. Wealth is a bigger threat to the world than is poverty. That's what teaches. That's what James is teaching. That danger of riches, though, is so hard to perceive, isn't it? The world is blinded to this. The world is enamored with wealth. And we're too easily sucked into that thinking. Riches are deceitful, beloved. Be deceived. Christ mentioned this deceitfulness of riches in his parable of the sower, Mark 4. Remember those seeds sown among the thorns? Jesus said, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Deceitfulness of riches. Money will suck you in and then spit you out. Are you, brothers and sisters, are you deluded by money? Even now, even today. We are a wealthy people. Make no mistake about it. We are rich. Especially as you look at the big picture of things, look at the world today, look at human history, we are a wealthy people. You can't argue that. Money, wealth, is deceiving many of our neighbors right now. Is it deceiving you? It's such a threat. Where we live especially, I did a little bit of research this week, just checking local Chamber of Commerce websites for latest statistics on the wealth of our area. And you probably have heard these things at some point. It's not a surprise, but we shouldn't ignore the wealth that we enjoy in this area, the wealth that's all around us, the wealth that's been given to us. The median household income in Buffalo Grove, our neighbors to the west, is about $90,000. Median household income of our neighbors to the east in Lincolnshire in 2006, $143,000. Average single family home sale in Lincolnshire in 2006, average single family home sold for $700,000. People in this area have high-paying jobs, big homes, But how long, beloved, how long will these jobs and these homes last? You see, that's the point James wants to put before us. We have this wealth around us. We participate in the wealth that comes with life in this area. James wants us to ever remember the danger which is associated with that wealth. And do you today realize what a dangerous environment you're living in? The answer to this situation is not to burn your money and go live under a bridge somewhere. That's not the way to respond to wealth. But the answer to this challenging and difficult environment, this wealthy place, the way to respond, the answer to it is God's law and His gospel. The wealthy needs to be humbled by the demands of the law. James wants to bring down the lofty in this world, the rich of this world. Humble. The rich especially need to hear the famous words of the prophet Isaiah, words to which James alludes in our text. All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass. The wealthy needs the new identity which comes by believing the gospel, an identity grounded in Christ, who, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Christ didn't cling to His riches. He didn't boast in riches. The rich need to hear the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here's something lasting. Unlike money and homes, the word of our God will stand forever. The Word of God brings forth life. The Word doesn't always land on thorny soil. Going back to Jesus' parable, sometimes it lands on good soil. Good soil which may also be wealthy. And when that happens, rich men discover what true wealth is. They find riches that do not fade away. Have you, beloved, discovered this treasure? The riches which fade not. As wealthy people in this world, we would do well, especially to meditate on our own mortality, the fleeting nature of life. This is something that rich people don't like to admit. Often the wealthy are pouring out tons of money to stave off death. But we all will wither and fade away. Notice verse 11, what James says there. It's the rich man who fades away. Not just riches, not just wealth that fades away, which it does, but it's the rich man who fades away. Makes it very personal. We will pass away. We will perish. And so will our wealth. Then where will you be when that day comes? Where will be your boast? You know, boast in the wealth you leave behind for your kids to enjoy? That's foolish. Let your boast be in the Lord. Put your trust and confidence in Him. You will not be disappointed. Sure, you may not be able to keep up with the Joneses next door with all of their luxuries, but you will be laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Amen.